particular, and are very blessed in that regard. It's good to be with Stan and his family. Appreciate his good work here, and want to hold up his hands in that effort as we labor together this week. As was mentioned, our text is in 1 John chapter 2, and that will be the basis of our comments throughout the week. The lessons that are presented are built around verses 15 through 17. And so the admonition is given by the inspired apostle. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but rather of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so in the course of our lessons this week, we want to look at different ideas presented in this text. And as we talk about the danger of loving the world, our lessons this morning are focusing on the opposite, which what does it mean to love? We talked about that in our class, defining the Greek words that are used to communicate different forms of love. And then in our lesson this hour, we want to look at the proper objects. The improper objects are there in verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those ought not to be the focus of our affection, of our will, of our desire. But rather, we should love things that are approved and things that are right. And so, as we think then about our love, Stan, have to press it hard, I suppose. As we think about love, we talked this morning about the terms, and we would briefly review one of them, which is the term agape, the noun, or agapeo, the verb. And that communicates Christian love in its fullness, in its highest form. And when we're speaking about biblical love, we're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about affection as such. Now, emotion and affection grow out of it, but what we're discussing is an attitude of the heart, a disposition of the mind, a determination of the will. And so we as Christians must determine to act in a certain way. We must determine to seek the highest good of another person, to behave in such a way as we would seek their needs above our own, that we put their needs higher than those of self. And so whether we define it as unconquerable benevolence or indefeatable goodwill or simply put, seeking the highest good of another person, that's what we mean when we speak of love. And so in Romans 13, as we noticed in our lesson during the class hour, it was pointed out by Paul that the one debt that we have to one another, that is one that never can be fully paid, and one that we must always be mindful of, is this, that we should love one another, because he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, Romans 13 and 8. Verse 9 says, if God has given certain prohibitions, thou shalt not commit adultery, or murder, or steal, or covet, or any other commandment, they are summed up in this saying, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then again, as we noticed in our class hour, as we looked at the characteristics of love as given in 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 through 7, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not take into account a wrong suffered or seek its own. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things, and it never fails. And so as we think this morning about how this kind of love is to be properly directed, how it is to be focused, we find that first of all, among the objects of our love, God is to be loved more than all others. God is the primary focus of Christian love. And so, as Jesus was giving the great commandment, as he spoke about in answer to the question, what is the chief or the foremost commandment? He answered Matthew chapter 12 and beginning with verse 28, as the question was posed to him, what commandment is foremost of all? Our Lord answered in verse 29 of Mark 12, And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." And so here is the duty that we have as Christians: to love God, to seek His will, to seek His wisdom, to seek to live in harmony with His Word. And we need to be reminded, as 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3 tell us, that this is the love of God when we keep His commandments, when we obey His Word, when we observe His Word. This is the love of God poured out in our lives. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Sometimes people have this view of God that He's this mean-spirited creature who simply prohibits what we want. And He does it because of an ill attitude toward us. Like a rebellious child, we look at the prohibitions of a parent, or as a rebellious child might look at the prohibitions of a parent. Well, Mom and Daddy just don't love me because they're not letting me do what I wish. And we equate that with the God of heaven. Well, if God loved us, He would let us do whatever our heart desires, when in fact He is keeping us back from harm and from hurting others. Sometimes the heart desires immorality. Is that beneficial for one's neighbor or for the object of one's lust to act in a way that would bring corruption and sin and drag one down to degradation and ruin? Is that love? Love doesn't harm one's neighbor. Love, in fact, lifts up and would exalt and purify, not debase and destroy. And so the love of God, then, is such that His commandments are given because He cares about us, because He loves us. And if He has prohibited something, it's because He knows that it's best that we avoid that, that we don't engage in that sort of behavior or that sort of conduct. As we think about the love of Christ and the love that we direct toward Christ, I find it interesting how that this is expressed in such powerful terms in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Stated in the negative, it affirms, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." You can't get stronger than that. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is anathematized. He is under the curse and the judgment of God and doomed to perdition. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then the verse ends, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." Loving the Lord is just that important. It is just that essential. In fact, as Jesus talked about discipleship in Matthew 10 and verse 37, or in its parallel in Luke 14 and verse 26, He said that love for Christ must supersede love for any other rightful object. Now, should we love father or mother? Of course we should. But the Lord said, if we love father or mother more than we love Him, we're unworthy. Should we love our sons and daughters? Absolutely. But the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so the love we have toward Christ supersedes the rightful love, a devotion, attachment, determination that we would have toward any other person in this world. And as we think of the bond of family and how strong that is, the love of parents, the love of children, Luke 14 and 26 would tell us that in comparison it pales to nothingness. The love that we have toward Christ is so great that if we were to compare the love we have toward family to the love we ought to have for the Lord puts it in this comparison: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He is not affirming the place of malice in our heart toward any of these objects. We must not be filled with malice toward anyone. But he's saying, in comparison, the love that we have toward the Lord is so great that it's as if these other forms of natural affection don't exist at all. In fact, we're likened to hatred. That's how great the love that we should have for Christ is. And again, as we saw relating to the Father, so also with the Son. In John 14, in several places, beginning in verse 15, we have the simple statement, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15. And then dropping down to verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. But you notice the keeping of commandments is what is essential, and that's what demonstrates and proves the reality of the profession. Verse 23, again of John 14. Jesus answered and said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. And so here is a love of consent, of obedience, a love that accepts the terms of God's revelation and embraces them and is submissive to them. And so the love of Christ, like the love of God the Father, is expressed in our lives through obedience. It's undeniable on their part. The question is, shall we reciprocate? Another aspect of the love that we have, and the proper objects of the same, should be the love of truth. The Word of God, as revealed for man's benefit, for man's guidance, is something praised over and over again, and especially in Psalms 19, as something that we have abiding regard for, that we love it above all else. Read with me in Psalms 119, the longest of the Psalms, an interesting Psalm because it is ranged alphabetically, at least so far as the Hebrew alphabet is concerned. Each of the sections begin with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But as we come to verse 47, the psalmist said, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And again in verse 48, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate upon your statutes. Verse 97, which is familiar to us, perhaps more so than the former. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. And again, verses 103 and following. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 113. I hate those that are double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 119 of the 119th Psalm. You have removed all wickedness from the earth like dross, and therefore I love your testimonies. And we could go on. There are many other references in this one psalm speaking of the love that a believer has in the Word of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find the dire prediction of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, where it foreshadows the doom of unbelievers and the doom of the disobedient. And it speaks of those that yield to the deception of wickedness and as a result perish. And they do so, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, because they do not have a love of the truth so as they might be saved. We must love the truth and be determined to follow it wherever it leads. We must determine to submit to it whatever its demands. But here it describes the fate of those who do not have such a devotion, who do not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And so for this reason, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be condemned or damned who believe not the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. And so there are many people who don't love the truth enough to follow it, who don't believe it enough to obey it, who are not committed enough to it. And so because of that, they end up deceiving themselves. And God puts His stamp of approval on their rejection. In other words, as Pharaoh was both hard-hearted and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the process started with Pharaoh himself. God never forces us in a direction that we're unwilling to follow. He doesn't force us to obey and He doesn't force us to rebel. But if we choose the path of rebellion and disobedience like Pharaoh did of his own accord, there may come a time when God joins with us in sending that strong delusion that we might be forever lost, because we don't receive that love of the truth that we might be saved, because we're not willing to obey the truth and follow it wherever it leads. And so there is the problem then of a lack of love for truth that is a proper object. And then also our brethren as well should be an object of love, both in two senses, or in both senses that we talked about this morning. We should love one another in the sense that we have strong and deep and abiding affection, brotherly love communicated by the word agape, or excuse me, phileo, the kind of love shared among those who have similar interest, shared affection. But then we also love one another in the highest sense as well, in the sense of Christian agape. And so, in Romans, or excuse me, John 13, we'll begin there and go to Romans in a minute. But in John chapter 13 and verse 34, the Scripture says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And so the principle of seeking the highest good of brethren is joined with the love that we have toward God the Father and Christ the Son and the Word that was given by the revelation of the Spirit. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Now as to the love of the brethren concerning the attitude and the disposition we should have one toward another," Paul says, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." This is fundamental. It's basic. "For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." And Paul goes on and says, "Now we urge you, brethren, that you excel still more." In other words, here is an aspect of our faith that can always stand improvement. And if we're honest, we should recognize the need for continued growth in this area and in others as well. But in particular here, the Thessalonians, Paul praises them for their fervent love that they shared. They knew this as a basic first principle, and they practiced it toward all the brethren. And what Paul says is, build on that and continue to make it richer and deeper and more abiding. And so we see then the love that we have toward brethren. Sometimes relationships among brethren can become very strained. It can be because attitudes are not proper. It can be because the truth is not being practiced. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 speaks of both problems, and it says that there needs to be an addressing of the disposition we show toward brethren, that if we are going to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called, that it's going to require on our part a spirit of humility and gentleness, of patience and long-suffering toward one another, and that rooted in love. And so we need the proper mindset if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But then we also need to respect the fundamental principles on which unity is established, that there is one body and one Spirit, verse 4, as we are called in one hope of our calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so the point is, there are principles on which fellowship is established, a common commitment to an accepted truth, and then there's also the disposition of mind that helps us to maintain unity. And both are essential. And both are required if we are to maintain the proper union one with another. Now sometimes, in dealing with a corruption of doctrine or practice, it's necessary that strong measures be taken. And you think about Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And if all we had to operate with concerning Nehemiah was what was recorded in chapter 13 and verses 23 through 27, we might think that this is a person who's just been out in the sun too long and he's just touched in the head and his attitude has gone astray. And he's not reflective of what he ought to be. But think about the context and see how that a love for brethren also involves, as we see reflected in the example of Nehemiah, a recognition of the danger of apostasy. "In those days," Nehemiah 13 and verse 23, "I saw that the Jews had married the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. God had forbidden that. Do not intermarry with the nations that surround you. Do not intermarry with the pagan or the heathen cultures that were in their midst, because the Lord knew the effect that such alliances would involve, and inevitably it would lead to compromise. And here we see that the effect of it was evident in verse 24 of Nehemiah 13. Their children spoke half the language of Ashdod, and none were able to properly speak the language of Judah, but rather they spoke this mongrel tongue. And so I contended with them, verse 25. I cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons," nor vice versa. Did not King Solomon sin regarding these things? There was none wiser than he, and yet his wives led him astray despite his abundant wisdom. And so verse 27, do we hear then that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against God and marrying the foreign women? Now, Nehemiah responds strongly to something that needed a strong response. You see, the Israelites had been carried into captivity because of their compromise and because of their gradual acceptance of pagan religions. And one of the reasons that occurred was examples like Solomon. He married foreign women and they brought with them their commitment to idols, and that corrupted Israel. And so here the prophet Nehemiah sees it happening again, and he takes a strong stand against it, but he did so because of his great love for the people of God. And so as we recognize the love that we have toward God's people, we also recognize the danger of error. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, says the book of Revelation, and we love with the same degree that we hate. We must love truth to the same degree that we hate error and recognize the danger of error. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, there were those that held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what that doctrine was per se. We could guess. We could surmise. But whatever it was in opposition to the truth. And for that reason, Revelation 2:6 says, "I commend you." Now, there were things the Lord criticized regarding the church at Ephesus. There was a deficiency that they had, but not this. "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so a love for brethren is one expressed in a firm commitment to truth, that we must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And to earnestly contend for the truth is not a sign of a lack of love. In fact, just the opposite. Again, as we think further, as we consider other areas of application, the Lord Himself made this parallel in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 and following, when He says that agape love applies to the marital relationship, that it applies to family, that it is the defining attitude a husband takes toward his wife. And it should also be reflected in the behavior of parents toward their children. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5 and 25. And you love your wife in the same way as Christ also loved the church. The love of Christ was sacrificial. He gave Himself for her. The love of Christ was upbuilding. He did so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, or present the church to Himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the love that Christ had for the church was not one that was selfish, me first, my desires above yours, as sometimes is sadly the case in marriages. But rather, it was sacrificial, it was upbuilding, it lifted up its object. And so, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, you love your wives as you love your own body. Any right-thinking person has a degree of self-love that doesn't have to be cultivated. Sometimes today, we in our society, there's so much said about self-esteem as if that was a natural deficiency. If anything, we need to try to rein it in, the natural love we have towards self. It's too much of it that's our big problem. Not a lack of it, at least among right-thinking people. But in verse 28, as there is a natural sense of self-preservation and yea, even self-love, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. And you put her on the same level as you would want to be treated. You treat her as you would wish to be treated. For he that loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, cherisheth it, even as Christ also does the church. And so the love that a husband has toward a wife is sacrificial. It is upbuilding. It is expressed in nurturing, in nourishing and cherishing. And so verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. It's a great mystery, Paul says. He does come back in verse 32 and say that primarily he is speaking of Christ and the church. That's the main lesson of this whole context. But there's a secondary lesson that would apply to marriage. And so in verse 33 he says, apply that as well. Each one of you is to love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must also see that she respects her husband. So in the relationship of marriage, there is the need for this will, this love of the will. Obviously, there's going to be more than just simply a determination to act in the right way. There's going to naturally be affection. There's going to be devotion. In fact, that affection is seen in Titus 2 and in verse 4, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. And there the word that is employed is the word for emotion and affection, the phileo word. Naturally, that's going to exist in a marriage. There's going to be natural affection. There's going to be love and devotion. But we must act with proper principle as well. And regarding children, again, as we said earlier, sometimes children think because they don't always get their way. That's a demonstration of a lack of concern, a lack of care, a lack of love. If you'd love me, you'd let me. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. We must not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, verse 5 says, nor faint when we are reproved of Him. God's discipline is there, not because He hates us, but rather because He loves us. And so verse 6 of Hebrews 12 affirms, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. God lays down the law to us because He loves us. God has given us standards because He cares about us. Now, in verse 7, it continues, it says, it is for discipline that you endure, and as those who endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. What son is it? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, well then you are in fact illegitimate sons. Illegitimate children and not sons. The only kind of father that doesn't provide appropriate discipline is one that has no proper regard for the child. And that is seen among those who bring children into the world and neglect them, who sire children and then walk off and act as if they don't exist. And that's not fatherhood. That's simply biology, not being practiced in any constraint or in any way other than satisfying one's own personal selfish desires. Verse 9 tells us, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? They, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. It's amazing how quickly children grow up and how fast the time can be from when you're holding them in your arms until you're giving them away in marriage. We've just recently gone through the last part. And those years are fleeting. And so when it says it is for a short time, indeed it is. It passes so quickly. But godly parents are obligated to use that time to take advantage of that opportunity so that during those few years they have their children at home, that they raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is our duty as fathers. And as parents working together toward that end. And so it's an expression then of love when that discipline is enforced, as surely as it is on the part of God when He would discipline us, or on the part of the church when the church would practice the same when conditions demand it. It's an expression of love for the souls of men, love for our children, love for our brethren. As we would make several other applications of proper objects of love, there is the need to love our neighbors. Jesus expressed how comprehensive that is as He told the parable of the man that went down to from Jerusalem to Jericho in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And He gave expression to who is my neighbor. You remember the Jews had this very narrow definition of who they cared about. If it was a Gentile, they looked down their nose in scorn at the Gentiles. And the Samaritans were just sort of halfway between Jew and Gentile, and they had an utter disdain for them. And so there was an alienation that existed in that day and time because of these boundaries of prejudice that were erected, sometimes from the Jews toward the Gentiles and sometimes going the other direction as well. And so in this occasion, in Luke 10 and 25, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. The question is one that is phrased with an ulterior motive. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The Lord turned the question back to the questioner. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said unto them, "You have answered correctly in this. Do this and live." So we're back to where we're talking about in this lesson, loving God and loving one's neighbor. The man, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, said then, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus then told the parable, beginning in verse 30, of a man who was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was indeed a dramatic drop in elevation from the mountains of Judea, Zion being the one that is most prominent in the realm of Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, which is at the base of the Jordan Valley, the lowest point on the face of the earth. And so he went indeed a considerable drop through barren wasteland, through the wilderness of Judea, and in that area fell among thieves, was accosted by robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. And verse 31 says that by chance a priest comes along going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so also did a Levite, verse 32. But then a Samaritan comes along. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They both despised one another. And had this story unfolded as you might have expected in that day, he wouldn't have passed by on the other side. He would have come close enough to kick him in the head before he continued his journey. And maybe finish him off if he was lying there half dead. Let's just finish the job. But that wasn't what the Samaritan did. He saw him, verse 33, and felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put him up on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of them, and then took care of him. And then the next day, left 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you might spend, when I return, I will repay you." And so the Lord asked the question, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the lowly Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the man answered honestly, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." And so the point is, who is my neighbor? It's a human being that I have an opportunity to help. And the distinctions that sometimes we rise up as barriers against compassion and concern ought not to have any role in it at all. And so, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is one whom I should love, a fellow human being that I can be of benefit to physically, as we see here, and we're reminded in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is illustrating here. especially they of the household of faith, but there is an individual responsibility we have toward all, as we have opportunity. Now, the last category that we would consider, next to the last category that we would consider, would be those who are in need, but not necessarily in a physical sense. They may have food on the table, and they may not have physical wounds, as did the Jew who was injured beside the road that needed tending, but they have a spiritual lack and spiritual wounds that need to be cared for, and that would be the lost. And so if God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, at a point at which the world despised its very Maker, if God could demonstrate His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, well, then we need to also have that same sort of love for those that are lost and those that are alienated and outside of Christ. That we must do as Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, speak the truth in love. The way that we show love toward our fellow man is not by compromising the truth to keep from offending, to make him feel comfortable in his lost state, but rather to speak the truth in love, and by that means redeem, or at least offer them the opportunity of knowing what they must do in order to be redeemed. And so we must also love the lost. And then finally, we see then the application of agape love to enemies. And this is where people sometimes stumble, as they do not distinguish between the differing words for love. And they recognize there is the natural affection that we have toward children, that we have toward family, arising unbidden. It is within us. It cannot be denied unless someone is depraved. We see the affection we have toward others in whom we see qualities that we find attractive, and we're joined to them. Our hearts, as it were, are knit together in love, as David and Jonathan were in the Old Testament, men who shared similar values, commitment to what was right, regard for truth, courage. There are those we naturally tend toward who share our love for the Lord, our brethren. But what about enemies? When the Lord said, love your enemies, is He saying you have the same affection toward them as you do toward your children, or that you have the natural inclination to be with them as you have toward your brethren? Well, prospectively, perhaps. But what we have here is the principle, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 and following. We can act properly toward an enemy even if he doesn't act properly toward us. We can behave in such a way as to seek his highest good, even if he is seeking our destruction. Paul was imprisoned. He was on trial for his life. And he preached to the Sanhedrin the words of life. He preached to Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and said to the very king who could have condemned him, Agrippa, I would that altogether you were like I am, except for these bonds. He tried to convert Agrippa. And Agrippa was almost persuaded. He tried to reach Felix by reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. He used that as an occasion of seeking to save one who was lost and one who had over him the possibility of execution. Paul could have been summarily handed over to the Jews, and that would have been the end of Paul if they had been of a mind. But here we see the disposition. Matthew 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's normally how men operate and think. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son, to rise upon the evil and the good, and He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. And if you love those that love you, well, what reward have you? How are you any better than the common realm of mankind? Do not also tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, well, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God loves the unlovable. He acted in a way that sought man's highest good when man was guilty of the basest rebellion and sin. And so as we think about the call of the gospel, we are called to love God.
And certainly God has acted in a way to demand and require a response on our part. The love of Christ constrains us. It reaches down and places an obligation upon us. The love of our Lord is undeniable. The love that we have toward brethren and toward the truth, toward our family, toward our neighbors, toward the lost, cannot be denied. But regarding enemies as well, we have a duty. Romans 12 in verse 18. If possible. It's not always possible to change circumstances, and sometimes they're beyond correction because attitudes are set and fixed and men will not relent. But if possible, so far as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but rather leave room for the wrath of God, because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I shall repay, saith the Lord." And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The natural response to wrongdoing is retaliation, but the Lord said that that is not the Christian response, that we need not to respond in kind. God will set the record straight, and He'll do it in His own good time, and that time's coming sooner than any of us expect. The day of reckoning will be here before we know it, individually, and also for the enemy that doesn't act according to the principles of God. The Lord repay him according to his deeds was something Paul prayed on behalf of one who had done him much trouble. There is such a thing as an imprecatory prayer that God act to make wrongs right, but leave the outpouring of justice in the hands of God insofar as it comes to Christians who suffer wrongfully. Now, the government has a duty to avenge wrongdoers. God's given that responsibility to the government. But Christians, we do not take vengeance. We rather give place to God. And so what we do and what our path should be is to not reciprocate evil for evil. All that does is just feed the flames of hatred. But rather, if the enemy is thirsty, feed him. If he's hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. Because that may shock someone to their senses. That will heap coals of fire upon his head. He may all of a sudden step back and say, "Now, wait a minute. What's wrong here?" And maybe even ask, "What's wrong with me?" when he sees the Christian response. And so as we've considered this subject of the proper objects of our love, as we would draw our lesson to a close, we need to recognize the point made in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Let all that you do be done in love." And let us pray that it will be that the love that we have toward one another and toward the proper objects of love will be something that increases and abounds continually, that we're never satisfied with what measure of faith that we have attained, but constantly seek to make it grow, and in particular, the love that we have toward one another. It was the love of God that caused our Lord Jesus to come into this world. And as we offer the invitation, I want us to reflect upon that love, because it does indeed constrain us. As we think about that passage in John 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, verse 17 says, but rather that the world might be saved through Him. The world was under judgment. It didn't need the Lord coming into the world to make that truth evident. That was a self-evident truth by man's own behavior. Man is in sin and man is lost. And so our duty then is to respond appropriately to the love of God. On the day of Pentecost, that message of divine love was preached. In Acts, the second chapter, we read of men who had acted in such a base manner that they had said concerning Jesus Christ, "Let Him be crucified." And yet this one, whom they thought was an impostor, was in fact Lord and Christ. And when they came to recognize their error, when they came to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and when they realized they had been guilty of having lent their voice to his death. They had cried out as one, "Let him be crucified." And they bore the guilt of the crime of the ages. They asked the question in verse 37 of Acts 2, "What shall we do?" These were men that believed. To believers, the Apostle Peter said, you must repent. You must have a change of heart, followed by a change of life, and you must also be baptized, immersed in water, into Christ, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Today, that same promise remains. If you recognize that you have lived in alienation and in rebellion against the will of God, having sinned through disobedience, we would urge you to come to grips with that truth and to act according to the demands of faith. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. But that is not a faith divorced from obedience. It is a faith that is responsive to all that God has said. These men believed on the day of Pentecost. They asked the question, what must we do? And they were told they needed to change their heart and they needed to correct their lives and they needed to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Those that did such enjoyed that promise of salvation that had been foreshadowed from the very original transgression in the garden, that God would send and provide for a means of redemption. And it says, as they were obedient, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we would urge you to come in obedience to the gospel and come to know the love of Christ and come to recognize the demands of that love. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. If one died for all were dead. And therefore, if one died for all, we must henceforth live not for self, but for Him who died for us and rose again. If we can assist you in giving your life to the Lord in obedience to the gospel, we bid you to do so. If you have not lived in such a way as have consistently as a Christian demonstrated your love of God through obedience, your love